picked up the paper on Friday, the News and Observer, and read that account of all the churches that have been set on fire down in Florida. Maybe some of you read that article. 27 churches in the last 16 months have burned or been damaged by fire, and they suspected arson. 12 since October 18th, less than a month ago. Most of them around I-75 in north central Florida. Of course, we had some of the same around this area in last year or so. I guess you can look at something like that and say, well, there's somebody, surely somebody's sick or not right to do something like that. What joy could they get out of it? But in spite of whatever the situation is, sometimes you cannot help but think that Satan is behind some of those sorts of things. It's probably about as close as anything is going to get to persecution of Christians in this country in the immediate future. It is an evidence, though, of perhaps the feelings in society about the insignificance of the church. The fact that it's not that important to most people. We don't have to deal with outright persecution such as Paul did, or such as the Philippian church. At least not in the United States. In our time, there has been those things occur in other countries. But we thank the Lord that we have not had to face it here. But yet there are many more pressures upon the church than we realize if we would just stop to think. There are more subtle pressures and subtle opposition that we deal with day by day. Humanism, as we see it on our TV screens and movie theaters, has painted a picture of America that is a picture of a secular society. How many people do you know of you've ever seen? How many characters on TV go to church? Very few. Very few attend church. And the morals that are portrayed on the TV screen and in the movie theaters are 180 degrees different than what we as God's children would espouse and believe and teach. Our children go to schools where they have to confront the teachings of evolution. I had a college student show me his biology book this week. And they were not just presenting facts or theory or what they thought about creation, but he had a part out highlighted there that he showed me where it said, basically said this, it said, anybody that doesn't believe in evolution is an idiot, if I can just paraphrase it for you. Now that's not science when they go that far, by any stretch of the imagination. Now that's making a commentary, providing a commentary on life to try to browbeat others into accepting a viewpoint. Even this last week, as we watched the whole story of Magic Johnson come out on our TV screens and in our newspapers, I don't know about you, but it was enough to make me sick at my stomach, just having to put up with the way that the media portrays him as a great man. Because he is so courageous and he's willing to tell everybody else, you know, to be careful. Well, I'm sure there's some qualities there we could admire. That's not in question. But the point is, nowhere along the line did anybody ever say anything that Magic Johnson was doing that which was wrong and sinful in the sight of God. That was not a question, not a problem for anyone, it did not seem. We live in a secularized society. We no longer live in a society dominated by the views of the Bible. 50 years ago, 75 years ago, we may have. At least more so than today, but not today. Christians are in the minority and we are on the defensive. As of 1988, it was estimated there had been 22 million abortions, legal abortions in America. More than all the lives taken by Hitler and Stalin. Who knows what it would be today? Today all we have to do is turn on our TV set and there's another court case about religion, and we can't pray at graduation ceremonies, and we can't do this and we can't do that. It seems like the whole of Christianity and everything we believe in is under attack. We live in a hostile world. A world that does not believe as we believe for the most part. A world that is willing to push us into a corner and make us out to be some sort of weirdos or fanatics or cultists. In that situation, this situation that we exist in today, more than ever before, the church needs each other. More than ever before, we need to draw on the strength and the support and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Philippian church in our passage this morning. Paul was writing from prison. When he was in Philippi, when he started the church, he was thrown into prison. And if not for a miracle of the Lord, he may not have got out. He was beaten. He had to leave town because of the controversy that he stirred up. They also were living in a society that was blatantly against everything they believed. Now, the persecution was more open, but the situation was the same. And Paul was saying to the Philippian church, he says, listen, you've got to stick together. I've forgotten who it was now, but one of our great revolutionary leaders reportedly said, we have all got to hang together or we'll all hang separate. Well, that's essentially the message that we have here for the church this morning. If we do not stick together, then we certainly will suffer more as a result. We need each other. Now, as Paul covers these verses, 27 to 30, as we finish up chapter 1, he's giving us some reasons why we need each other. He's saying to the Philippians, you need each other in this situation we live in. And here are some reasons why it's so important that you stick together, that you minister to one another, and that you support one another. Three reasons. The first one is simply this. We need each other because we have responsibilities to each other. Responsibilities to each other. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Or only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. The word doesn't necessarily mean just spoken words, but it means the whole manner of one's life. But it means even more than that, because it was a word taken out of the Greek political environment. It was a word that was used in their day of being a good citizen. So we might say that Paul was saying to us that we in the church need to be mindful of our citizenship responsibilities within the church. Our responsibilities to one another. You know, citizenship, good citizenship requires that we be responsible, that we obey the laws, that we serve once in a while, whether it be jury duty or whether it be in the armed forces. There are many duties of citizenship that must be performed by individuals for the good of the whole. Even today, if you live in a subdivision, perhaps you have a covenant. You can only do certain things with your house or on your property, because if not, something you do might devalue the property of someone else. So the individual has certain duties or responsibilities in regard to the whole. It's the same in the church. Every last believer in Jesus Christ has a responsibility to all other believers in Jesus Christ. And the one who may feel he is the most insignificant sitting here this morning is just as valuable as the one that you might in your mind's picture as being so important to the function of the church. The truth of the matter is, the one who sits in the pew and not very many people recognize is just as important to the body of Christ as the one who is preaching the message that we all need to hear. We all have a responsibility to each other. That responsibility is reciprocal. We minister to others. We need ministry from others to us. The Bible gives us many such responsibilities. Just to quote a few, we are to encourage one another, honor one another, accept one another, admonish one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, and forbear one another, which means to literally put up with each other. There are many more I could mention. We have reciprocal responsibilities. I ran on an illustration that I think makes the point. The rhinoceros is a animal with very poor eyesight. And he has very thick, heavy leather-like skin. And it's said that the rhinoceros is infested, his skin is infested with ticks. And you've seen these pictures when they've done some of the shows on TV, National Geographic or something. The rhinoceros always have some birds sitting on their back. The birds feed on the ticks. The rhinoceros, having very poor eyesight, is warned of danger because the birds will fly when danger comes. So they serve one another in the balance of nature. And it is the same in the body of Christ. We are interrelated. We need each other. Something someone else does is important to us, and something that we can do is important to them. You know, I just leave preach or teach is eat or sleep. That's just something that I love to do. But you know, there's something that I've never been the most comfortable with has been praying in public. You may find that a little bit strange for a preacher to say that. It doesn't bother me to do it. It's just that I don't feel like I do a very good job on that. But other people, I can hear them pray, and they just lift your spirit up by the way that they pray so sincerely and wonderfully to the Lord. You see, everybody has a part. Not everybody does the same thing, has the same talents and abilities. But everybody is important for so many reasons. Not only do we have reciprocal responsibilities, but those responsibilities are testimonial in nature. Notice it says, let your conduct be as becometh the gospel. The way we treat each other, the way we meet the responsibilities that God has given to us, portrays to the world about us what Jesus Christ is like and what the gospel will do in the life of an individual. We may live in a world that is hostile in attitude toward us, but we still have a responsibility to that world, not to separate ourselves from it, but to reach out to it and portray Jesus Christ and His love and His gospel to them. We need each other in order to fulfill our responsibilities that God has given to us, and that we too might be ministered to. There's another reason that Paul comes to now as we continue. Also in verse 27, we need each other because we're going to be in conflict with that world that we have to live in. We're going to be in conflict with the world. Notice he says as he continues, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. He says you need to stand together. We are going to be in conflict with this world, with its values, with its beliefs, and everything about it. Therefore, it is utterly important that we stand together, that we present a united front against our adversaries, that we stand in one spirit, he says, and in one mind, meaning that we move and function together, that we are united, that we are of one opinion and one purpose. Striving together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. There's our purpose. We have to preserve the faith. We have to preserve it by teaching it, by being obedient to its demands, and by making disciples of those that we encounter in this world. We must present a united front. It is very important that we realize that in order to stand, we need to stand together with one mind, with one spirit. If you know anything about Civil War history, you know that General Lee literally, as he said, lost his right hand when Jackson was killed, because they operated on the battlefield almost as one individual. They knew each other so well. They correlated so well with one another. And even when they didn't know for sure what the other one would do, they operated almost together. The church should operate in that same way. We should be so close in purpose and in thought and in mind that we are able to achieve that which we need to achieve as one person. our purpose being to preserve the faith and to spread the faith to others. Notice he continues by saying here in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. This conflict that we will have with the world requires that we not be intimidated by those who oppose us. Fear is contagious. And when a Christian, out of fear, pulls in his horns and withdraws and fails to confront his world, he not only fails himself, but that fear is contagious. The word here, terrified, was a specific word in Paul's day that was used to refer to a herd or a group of horses taking flight. A stampede. You've watched those old Western movies where they have all those cattle out on the range and it just takes one little rattlesnake and or something like that and or one little commotion and thousands of cattle are just running and wreaking havoc upon the countryside. Fear is contagious that way. And he is saying to us, look, you are important as an individual. And it is important that you have courage and you stand strong against the forces that are against us in this world, because when you turn tail and run, somebody's going to follow you. But when you turn toward your enemies and you withstand him, then that too is contagious. And others will stand. It is important that we be together for that reason. If Satan can separate us, if he can frighten us out of fulfilling our responsibilities, he has won the battle. We need each other for the sake of courage because we have conflict in this world. Then there's a third reason. Not only do we need each other to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us and because we have conflict, but also because we all suffer. Because we all suffer. We're going to suffer because we live in this world. Look at verse 29. He says, for unto you... Let me just stop for a second and back up, because you're probably wondering about this. It's not that important to what I'm saying, but when it says, which is to them an evident token of perdition, it's simply saying that our adversaries are displaying the fact that they're lost people. And the fact that we as Christians have adversity and opposition displays the fact that we're believers. You know, those are just facts about our world today. That's what he's saying. And that leads us then into verse 29 where he says this. Because it's obvious if we have opposition, we have adversaries, we're going to suffer. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is our calling. We don't usually think of it that way, do it? Do we? Look what it says. For unto you is given in behalf of Christ. Not only to believe, but to suffer. Look, we believe and we come to be Christians by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. The word given here is a form of the word grace in the Greek language. It's simply saying that God has given us a precious, gracious gift that we might believe in Christ and have eternal life. He's given us another one too, that we might suffer in behalf of Christ. Christ suffered for us. He shed his blood. He gave his all for us. We ought to be willing to suffer for him. What will bring suffering for Christ? When we stand against the forces of evil, when we display the gospel, when we bear a testimony in this world, when that happens, we are going to suffer. And when we suffer for those reasons, obviously sometimes we can bring suffering on ourselves, but when we suffer for those reasons, we are suffering in behalf of Christ. It was easy for them to pinpoint in that day because they were thrown into the lions and they lost their lives in many cases. They were thrown into prison as Paul was. It's not quite so evident in our culture today. Like I said, the forces that oppose us are more subtle, at least at this juncture in time. But we do suffer for Christ. Probably if we sat and thought about it or took a survey, we would find that some people would give a testimony in this room this morning that they have perhaps lost a promotion or a job because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Oh, no one has said, you know, I'm going to fire you or I'm not going to give you a promotion because you're a Christian. But you just kind of stuck out in that workplace and everyone knew you were a Christian and you kind of were not included in certain activities and you were kind of snubbed in certain ways. Because of our testimony, sometimes we do suffer. Sometimes people point us out or laugh at us or snicker behind our backs or act like we're fanatics or something. And we feel that, and we suffer. Those are very minimal things. Something that should not, obviously, terrify us. But it seems like they stop us dead in our tracks more than all the persecution that fell on the early church. We must not be terrified. We're going to suffer. Accept that. Suffering is our calling, and it's universal. We're all going to suffer from time to time. Look at verse 30. Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. He says, look, it's your calling to suffer. It's going to happen. Why, look at me. Look what's happened to me. Now, when the Philippian church looked at Paul, what happened? They were able to say, you know, the Apostle Paul, great as he is, and as used of God as he is, he has to suffer. Why, that kind of would make the Philippian church realize that what little suffering they may be enduring at that moment was not out of the ordinary. It would help them to realize that God had not forsaken them, that it was just a part of life. And it would console them and encourage them to go on and fulfill their responsibilities for the Lord. It works the same today. Whether our suffering is something that is subtle because of the world we live in, or perhaps it's just a trial of some sort. It's something that's happened that has brought trial and tribulation into our life and other believers know about it. In those situations, others look at you and they realize their troubles are not unique, that they are not alone, that God still loves them. But because it's easy to believe when something goes wrong, that you've done something wrong and God hates you. It's not necessarily the case. Even Job's friends thought that he'd done something wrong. He'd really messed up somewhere to have all the troubles he had. But we draw consolation and comfort when we see that in other people. And we draw even more consolation and more comfort and more motivation when we see someone take it patiently and honorably as Paul did. We need each other. We need each other so desperately in this world that we live in. We need each other because we have responsibilities that God has given to us. And if we separate ourselves one from another, we can't fulfill some of the commands that God gave us in His Word. And we can't receive ministry from others that they have been commanded to give unto us. We need each other because of those responsibilities. We need each other because of the conflict that we have with the world around us. We need each other that we might draw from their courage and strength. And that we might stand together as one. And that we might continue to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need each other because we're all going to suffer from time to time. And we draw consolation and encouragement from each other in those circumstances. But you know, when we don't stand together, it's usually not because of some outside pressure, or some adversary. It's usually because we have built a wall of partition between us and the other person. It's because of something we have done. Gary Richmond, in his book, A View from the Zoo, tells us something that happened at the Los Angeles Zoo. They had a group of chimpanzees in one of their habitats. And the chimpanzees had a dominant leader by the name of Charlie. He said he was one of the most perfect chimpanzees he ever knew, never had any acquaintance with. He was just kind and loving, and he took care of his group so well. But Charlie had in his group another chimpanzee, another male chimpanzee that had used to be in a circus by the name of Toto, and another one that gave him fits by the name of Genie. And whenever these other two chimpanzees would act up and get in a fight or whatever, it was always Charlie who jumped in and straightened them out and kept them in line. Well, the zoo decided one day they were going to refurbish or remodel the chimpanzee habitat where they kept them. So they took them out of their big environment where they were all together, and they took them and they put them in another smaller facility in small cages. And they put Toto and Jeannie, the ones that were always giving Charlie fits, in one cage, and they put Charlie and a couple others that never gave you problems in another cage. And as the weeks passed, Charlie did the best he could to try to keep order in the other cage, but it was impossible because he didn't have access to them. He began to lose weight and show signs of depression, and finally one morning the keeper came in and found Charlie dead, sitting in a corner, pressed up against the cage in the direction of the other two that was in the cage beside. They did an autopsy or an examination, and they found out that Charlie had died from a perforated ulcer. The zookeeper said, "We didn't realize what we were doing, but Charlie had literally worried himself to death because of what was going on in the next cage, and he couldn't do anything about it." My friends, if God has built such instincts as that into the animals, then we need to realize how important a part of life it is for us to fulfill our responsibilities to our other believers in Jesus Christ. Whatever our ministry is, whatever our part is, we should have such a powerful motivation to serve other people that it will literally dominate our lives as believers. But yet we ourselves have erected that partition between us and the others we need to be serving. Oh, old so-and-so, you know what he did to me one time? And you know what Sister So-and-so said last month? That's the way we build up those walls. We can't afford to do that. Our position in this world means we can't afford that. My friends, this morning we need to take those walls apart, piece by piece, and put relationships back together because we need each other.